Welcome to Gateway. It's great that you've come this morning and come to worship, come to hear the word. Welcome if you're joining us online. Today we continue, this is week five of our series about the dark side of David. And in today's episode of The Dark Side of David, this is a story about power, temptation, secrets, pride, shame, and cover-ups. And whenever we read the Bible, it's important to remember that we are reading about events and people and cultures which are very different to the way that we live today. The things that are written in this book that we seek to understand, we don't always have a totally clear picture of what happened because we're now so far removed in time and place and even language from these events. However, in the story that we look at today, we will see the dark side of David, and it is as bad as it sounds. We're looking again at King David, and over the last few weeks, we've seen him face down some of the temptations of the dark side, temptations like pride and ego and selfishness and abuse of power. And David has walked away from them, and he's walked towards God. And today and next week, we see David give himself over to his dark side. So if you have a Bible or a device, you might like to have a look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to start at verse 1, and we're going to walk through some verses this morning as this story plays out. And it's important that we remember today, as we read these verses, that what happens in this chapter doesn't happen because David is a bad man. What happens, happens because David is a human man. He is a mortal man, a fallible person, just like any one of us. Tim reminded us a couple of weeks ago, we are all only one step removed from making a choice like David. So let's read from 2 Samuel 11 and verse 1. In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army out to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. When kings normally go out to war, and not just any kings, but powerful and successful kings, kings who are at the peak of their powers, kings just like David. Samuel, who wrote this account, is kind of setting the scene for us. Israel is a united and powerful kingdom. David has been a great success as king, and Israel's fame and renown has never been greater. And at the time when David should be out with his men, calling shots, leading armies, gaining ground, he stays home. And this is not where David is supposed to be. It's funny how our greatest temptations often find us when we are in places that we are not supposed to be. David stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now, if the Bible had a soundtrack, ominous music would play in the background at this point. David is in the great days of his success. And in the heights of success, it's easy to tune out God's voice and listen only to our own. It sounds innocent enough, David choosing to stay behind in Jerusalem. David should be leading his men, being a king, being the leader and the shepherd of Israel that God called him to be, not aimlessly wandering through the palace, wondering what's new on Netflix this month. It's all a little bit lazy. It's all a little bit comfortable. It's all a bit, well, someone else can do that. I don't really need to be there. And it's negligent to his role as king and leader of God's people. It opens the door to the dark side. David's created space for the enemy to kind of work his way in. And the enemy doesn't need to be asked twice. Let's read from verse 2. Late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. As he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. He sent someone to find out who she was, and he was told she is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to the palace, he slept with her. She had just completed the purification rites after having her menstrual period. Then she returned home. Later, when Bathsheba discovered she was pregnant, she sent David a message saying, "I'm pregnant." three verses. All the decisions of success and triumph and leadership, all of the victories, all of the turning to God, all of the inquiring of the Lord and looking for direction. In three verses, everything changes for everyone. Everything is different now. The dark side wins. David wanders around on his roof, pointless and aimless. He is the king, lord of all he surveys. No one is around, and a glimpse becomes a gaze, and a look lingers. Bathsheba is beautiful to look upon, lovely to behold, desirable to see. David sends someone to find out who she is. Why? Why does he need to know? Why does it matter to him who she is? And we can see what's coming, and you can think in your mind, David, walk away, walk away, walk away. And isn't it interesting how we can see the signs of someone else falling into temptation, and we're often so poor at seeing it in ourselves? Or perhaps we are unwilling to see it in ourselves. Temptation will let us play and will let us think that we're in control. It will want to draw us closer and closer until an innocent glance becomes an indecent leer. Temptation itself is not a sin, but entertaining it the way that David is doing is playing with fire, and everyone gets burned. Verse 3, a messenger is sent out. This nameless messenger is the only person in the whole chapter to give Bathsheba her name, to call her by name, to give her the dignity of her name. The rest of the time, she's she, she's her, she's the woman, she's the wife, she's sent for, she's brought in, she's conquered. Bathsheba is treated as a commodity to be used and thrown away. David doesn't treat her as someone's daughter, as someone's wife, someone with a name and a life and hopes and dreams all her own. David was called to be the shepherd of God's people. And in this moment, instead, the shepherd, the protector of the flock, becomes the predator. David sends someone to get Bathsheba. David sends messengers to get her, to take her to him, and he slept with her. This is not language of consent. This is language of conquest. Bathsheba didn't have a choice to disobey the king's orders. Well, she did, and if she had, he could have ordered her death. This is the ancient world. The king's rule is absolute law. No one defies the king, and those who do don't live to tell the tale. And if you're thinking perhaps Bathsheba does not seem to put up much of a fight in this situation, let's consider when this takes place, David is likely about 50 years old. Bathsheba is probably about 16, give or take a year or two. David has all the power, all the authority, all the control. Bathsheba has no agency of her own. In verse 4, the passage goes on and explains why Bathsheba was out bathing in the first place. This is a cleansing ritual. She is honouring God with her body. She is completing this ritual to be right with God. She's following the Torah. She's trying to live a devout life. And David turns her quest for purity before her God into something truly sordid. Verse 5, Bathsheba sends word to David, the only word she says in the story, and they pack a punch. I'm pregnant. David moves quickly, and you can sense his panic. He moves to control and eliminate and cover up the evidence of his sin. He's running on adrenaline. He's issuing orders. No one will know. No one except all the people who live in the palace, all of the people who have been sent back and forth, Bathsheba. And they all know if they utter a word, they will pay with their life. So David stays in his denial. He thinks he can fix this. Verse 6, David arranges for Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to come home from the battle. Great. Uriah has some time off at home. Everyone will assume this child is Uriah's. But David hadn't allowed for how devoted Uriah was to his God and to his king. In the next 8 verses, we read the lengths that David goes to have this child appear that it belongs to Uriah. And there's a whole message in here about the faithfulness and the devotion of Uriah. Uriah would have been known to David. He served in the king's army as one of the king's soldiers, and he would give his life to defend the king. Uriah is the one who acts with honour in this story. In contrast, David spirals. He issues orders. He gets Uriah drunk. In the end, David runs out of options. He could come clean, but that's not an option on the dark side. Verse 14, David has Uriah sent back to the battle and orders that he be placed in the front line, which definitely would have raised eyebrows. But this was an order from the king. Uriah is a soldier. Uriah knows what it means to be ordered to this particular place in the battle, but he doesn't know why. Verse 17, Uriah obeys his king and gives his life fighting in battle for the man who assaulted his wife. And David still thinks he's in control, but consequences are unravelling at an uncontrollable rate, and what began with a glimpse and a glance has ended in arranging and enacting the murder of an innocent man. There is far more at stake when we toy with temptation than we can possibly see. There is no way David saw this coming that night he walked on his roof. In chapter 12, God sends Nathan, the prophet, to confront David. And Nathan is the friend we all need, the one willing to stand up and call us out. And he tells David, God gave you everything and would have given you more had you asked. And yet you took Uriah's wife for yourself and had him killed. In verse 13 of chapter 12, David faces the reality of what he has done. And this is what confession really is, looking honestly at what we have done and not denying and not blaming and not avoiding, but owning it. David confesses his sin, and Nathan tells him God has forgiven him. And there's a part of me when I read this part of the story that wants to jump up and down and say, no, surely he can't be forgiven. Look at all he's done. It's not fair. He doesn't deserve it. But thankfully for all of us, forgiveness is not about deserving. If it was, none of us would receive it. We can't earn forgiveness. God freely gives it to us. If you think today, well, God could never forgive what I have done, God forgave David, no strings. After Nathan has confronted David about what he's done, David writes these words in Psalm 51 and verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to rebels and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Our sin, all we have ever done or will ever do, has been paid for by Jesus in blood. Our part is to humble ourselves and acknowledge we need forgiveness and accept the complete forgiveness that God offers in love and in grace. God's forgiveness is perfect and complete, but forgiven sin still has consequences. And David lived with the consequences and the fallout for the rest of his life. And they continued to affect the generations that came after him. There are some things to take with us today as we remember David and Bathsheba's story. And the first is, do not underestimate the power of temptation. Do not forget its ability to draw us in. If there was ever somebody who was going to be able to withstand temptation, it would have been David. If there was someone who would withstand the lure of the dark side, it would be God's anointed king of Israel. And he succumbed, as have we all. Temptation will always find us when we're in a place we should not be. And there is always more at stake in temptation than we can see at the time. And what's at stake will be any or all of our faith, our family, or our future. We experience temptation not because we're bad, but because we're human. And living life, living this life, is navigating temptation. So when you struggle with temptation, don't fight it alone. Talk to a trusted friend. Ask for help. Talk with your connect group. Ask for prayer. Talk to a pastor or a leader. Don't do it alone. Don't underestimate the power of temptation. The second is don't live in shame. Sin wants to own us. Sin wants shame to be the loudest voice in our life, much louder than God's voice, much louder than the voices of the people that we love. Shame wants to isolate us and have us live under its power. In David's story, shame shows up at every turn. How do we tell if we're living with shame? We hide the truth. We don't tell the whole story. We keep secrets. We lie and manipulate to isolate ourselves from people. We live in denial. We say things like, no one needs to know. Or if people knew, it would be worse. Or it's just better if no one knows. If those thoughts are running through our heads, that is shame screaming at us. David's story is littered with the evidence of shame. And of all the people on earth, it is the people of God who are free indeed. We have life in his name. Jesus defeated the power of sin on the cross. So let's believe that that's true and that's real and not believe the lie that we still live under the power of sin. Jesus was shamed so that we could live with honor. Jesus took our shame so we are not living defined by failure and regret. He turned shame into glory. He's the only one who can. Don't live with shame. Don't underestimate the power of temptation. Don't live with shame. And be careful with your power. We all have power. We all have influence. Let's be careful what we do with it. Power is given by God to raise others up, to create order, to love and serve the people in our influence. Be careful with it like you would be careful with fire. Three verses were all it took for David to burn his life to the ground because he misused his power. If you have power at work with people you manage, if you have power at school with your friends, if you have power at home with your family, or even just over yourself, be careful with your power. These are a few of the lessons which can be drawn with this passage, and there are many others. And I hope this morning has given you the opportunity to see this story, either for the first time or in a fresh way. There are so many things to learn and glean from the story of David and Bathsheba. But as I've been reading this passage in the last couple of months, the one that jumps out to me and the one that I would remember and take hold of today is this one. You are not the worst thing that you have ever done. And you are not the worst thing that has ever been done to you. You are not the worst thing that you have ever done. You are not the worst thing that has ever been done to you. Those things do not define your life. Nothing you have done and nothing that has been done to you is greater than the power of God at work within you. In our culture today, the culture we are called to be a light to, the way that women are viewed and talked about and sung about, the way that women are presented as distractions and objects of gratification is often appalling. Women are made in the image of God. And until we learn to see and value and respect and speak about women as Jesus did and as God does, then stories like Bathsheba's will continue to repeat through history, as we have seen. What happens to Bathsheba on this fateful day changes her life forever. And it would be easy to think that Bathsheba gets lost and forgotten to history, overshadowed by the David of it all. God doesn't forget. He saw Bathsheba's act of honour used against her, and he is painfully aware of her pain. At the start of 1 Kings, which is the next book after 2 Samuel, David is dying, and there is a lot of talk about who will be his heir, about who will be the next king. And it wasn't a clear-cut choice. David had many sons. Of all of David's sons, though, It is Solomon, who is Bathsheba's son, who is chosen to be king. He is not the obvious choice. He is not the eldest. He is not the one chomping at the bit for the job. David, finally, in his last days, honours Bathsheba and chooses her son as the next king. And further, in 2 Kings chapter 2, once Solomon is the king, in his throne room, he has a throne brought in for Bathsheba, so she may sit at his right hand as a trusted advisor and have the highest place of honour in the kingdom, save for the king himself. Bathsheba's final mention in Scripture is actually in the New Testament, and it's a bit of blink or you'll miss it. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 6, we read the genealogy or the family line of Jesus. And verse 6 says, Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. In the line of the genealogy, you actually don't need that sentence. It makes perfect sense without it. But Bathsheba is remembered by God in the lineage of his own son. None of this changes what happened to Bathsheba. It does tell us, no matter what this life holds for us, no matter what is done to us, no matter how small or unnoticed or unimportant we may feel, we are seen and we are known and we are remembered by God always. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, today we thank you that you see everything, that you know our deepest hurts, our deepest wounds, the broken places in our lives. Lord, we thank you that you meet us in our pain with love and healing and restoration and hope. And Lord, today we just ask for your reassurance for everyone here who needs to know that you see them today. Lord, we pray that you might reassure them that the power of God at work within them is so much greater than anything that may have happened to them. Lord, that you are stronger. Lord, that we would be reminded that because of the great love of your Son, we have life in your name. We are free indeed. The past has no hold on us. Lord, today, from David's story, may we see and remember and acknowledge his forgiveness. Lord, we thank you that you can pour in your light into the very darkest of places. And Lord, from Bathsheba's story, we thank you that we can remember that we are not forgotten in our darkest moments and we are not unnoticed by you. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask today that you might minister to us as we declare your praise and your promise that you are the one who can turn shame into glory. Father, we thank you for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.